For those of you who were not here, and for those who are patient enough that we're here, I wanted to do a very quick review from last week. We're in dealing with Psalm 145. It's a great, great psalm of praise. Last week we looked at the first seven verses, and this morning, Lord willing, we're going to take 8 through 21, the end. So that's double the verses, and it won't be double the time, but we'll have to work better with pacing ourselves through this. I call this the priority of praise, and so this morning this is part two of the priority of praise. And so for a quick review, I tried to sort of condense most of what we said last week, and this is, I guess, the Reader's Digest version, in a sense, or even less. But we said that praise is to kneel down in worship and lift up our thoughts and our words to the eternal, self-existent King of the universe, making his name shine and celebrating his greatness, greatness in his person, and greatness in his works. This great work of praising God involves a specific decision to do so, exalting him in our minds, in our speech, and in our song every day and throughout each day. It expands from individual to many, from generation to generation, and is to continue forever and ever. Great, great psalm of praise. And the reason for all this is found in verse 3. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Well, I hope that you have been encouraged from the first seven verses that we looked at last week to spend more time in praise to the Lord. And I did want to say this, lest perhaps I may have overstated, but because I try to make an emphasis upon how we can just spend time alone with the Lord, praising his name. And as we go in the closet to pray, we ought to praise. But that's, I hope I didn't state that to such a degree that we would think that praise is only something private, because it's far more than that. David is praising the nation, praising God to the nations here and to his people. And so praise is an a public expression of the Lord's greatness as well. So I just hope that that aspect was not lost in what we looked at last week. Okay, we want to look at verses 8 through 21, but I want to pray together, and then I will read the entire psalm once more, and then we'll get going. Father God, what a privilege to be here with your people. I thank you for these dear ones, and Father, as I look out upon these faces and know these people and recognize that each one is precious in your sight, you having sent your Son as the substitute for us individually to take our place on Calvary and pay the penalty that we should have paid, that we deserved to pay for our rebellion against you, our rebellious heart, our rebellious thoughts, our rebellious acts, our rebellious words, our rebellious relationships, everything about us, Lord, that was contrary to your will and your word. And yet Christ died for all of those things. And as people of God, we recognize that you love us, and how we thank you for that. That's why we are your people. And as your people, we hear your voice. As Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and he knows us, and we follow him. And we pray that that might occur this morning. May we hear your voice. And you knowing us, may we learn better to follow you. in this manner of praise. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read this great psalm again. Psalm 145, a praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall, and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. As we said last time, we divided this into six parts. And last week we looked at the introduction to praise in the first three verses, the expansion of praise in 4 through 7. And so this morning we will look at the last four, praising God's character, 8 and 9, praise and God's kingdom, 10 through 13, praise and God's compassion, 14 through 16, and praise and God's salvation in 17 through 21. So first of all, praising God's character. Now, we said last week that there are two main ways that we praise God. We praise him for who he is and for what he does. So this, obviously, his character is who he is. And this is these verses, in these verses, David just describes a little bit of his character. Obviously, there is his character is vast and amazing, and there are many, many, many things that could be said about who God is and what he is like and listing his attributes and so forth. But David lists a few of them and gives us a wonderful grasp into God himself. So in verses 8 and 9 again, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. He's got two couplets there in that verse, if you notice. Gracious and compassionate go together. Slow to anger and great in mercy go together. God's grace in the first part of the verse relates to what I like to call his extending positive benefits to positive benefits or blessings to people who do not deserve them. He gives good things. He is gracious. The essence of the word grace is gift. And so God gives things to people who do not deserve those gifts. He is gracious in doing so. He is full of compassion. And those concepts go together. In Exodus, perhaps this is the initial explosion of his grace, at least of the expression of his grace, in Exodus 34. Moses is on the mountain, and God appears before him, and I want to read beginning with verse 5. Moses had, by the way, just made the second tablets of the law and took them up. And then as he went up to the mountain, verse 5 says, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." That is, he the name of the Lord is his character, his essence, who he is. So the Lord is about to tell Moses who he is. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and by no means clearing the guilty.'" And so God manifests himself to Moses. He shows him what he is really like. And he doesn't show him everything, obviously, of his character. But these things are those which David picked up hundreds of years later and put in this psalm. And he says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." And I think of the words of Mark describing the Lord Jesus, and we see this over and over again in Christ's life, and we've talked about this in the past in Sunday school, but the compassion of Christ, because grace and compassion often go together. "In those days," Mark 8, "in those days a multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat.'" And then, of course, because of his compassion for them, he multiplies the food and distributes it to thousands and thousands of people because he had compassion on them. Because he's a God of grace, he gives gifts. And this is one of the main reasons why David is telling us here why God is worthy of praise. Because he is a God of grace. He doesn't have to do this. He doesn't have to give us anything. He doesn't have to show us compassion. We need compassion. We are people who are very needy. But God is not required to do that. But because it's his nature, I can remember in the past somebody saying, God is a giver. And people have distorted that truth and said, well, that must mean that he wants me to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, or at least healthy and wealthy. They don't usually talk about wisdom. But and so a distortion of the gospel has grown out of the idea that God is a giver. Like he just wants to promote everything in your life. We can all be rich and wealthy in this life. We are rich and wealthy in this life, but we are in Christ, and our bank account might not be very big. But we are rich in him, and it's because he's a giver. And he gives of the riches of his own nature. And he gives because he's compassionate and he sees that we have need. And we'll consider more of that in verses to follow. He is God. Who is not only gracious and compassionate, but the second couplet here is that he is slow to anger and great in mercy. The concept of mercy is that he withholds punishment that is deserved to us. Man is a sinner, and I don't have time to develop everything because I know that we all know these things. But because we are sinners, we deserve God's righteous punishment for our sin. But God looks at man deserving that punishment, and often the theologians say that mercy looks at man in his misery, because without God, man is miserable. Even if he's having a jolly time on this earth, deep down inside, within the pit of his soul, he's a miserable person. Every person is without Christ, and will be for all eternity. And mercy looks at man in his misery, and withholds the punishment that man deserves. Grace, on the other hand, as we just looked at, looks at man in his guilt and provides forgiveness for that guilt that man does not deserve. And so the two are a beautiful a beautiful couple of God's graces here, God's attributes that go together. All men have been have received what we call the imputation of Adam's sin. There are three major imputations in Scripture. Adam's sin is imputed to all men. That means the sin of Adam, we are held accountable for because we sinned in Adam. And so his sin is imputed to us, and all men are guilty. All men before God are sinners, and we are born as sinners. We are sinners. We are actually conceived in sin and then born as sinners. So as sinners, we are in need of a Savior. And the mercy, and it, without a Savior, we deserve eternal punishment. And the mercy of God, as he mentions it in this verse, is that aspect of God's nature which withholds from us the mercy, the judgment, the punishment that we deserve. And so, in order to do that, our sins are taken and imputed to Christ. Adam's sin is imputed to us. Our sins, for those who are chosen of God, our sins are imputed to Christ. They're given over to him, taken away from us and placed upon him. And that's the second imputation. And the third imputation is that the righteousness of Christ, which he gained by a perfect life, always pleasing his Father, and by the fact that he is the sinless Son of God, and by the fact that he gave his life in our place on Calvary, his righteousness is imputed to us, given to us. So our bad stuff, our sins are taken away, and all the goodness, the graciousness, the greatness, the righteousness, the good works of Christ are given to us in its place. Paul tells us about this in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, for God has made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that often has been called the great exchange, and indeed it is. And so God here is praised, is lifted up, is exalted by David because of his grace and because of his mercy. And those things are of the essence of his plan of salvation. He is a great and gracious God, full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Let me say a few words about the slow to anger, his patience or his long suffering, which is in couplet with his mercy. The word long suffering, which is, it doesn't say he's never angry, it says he's slow to anger. So he will suffer long, he will permit long, for a long time, he will permit men to sin. And had we time, we would go through some, but you know these things. So just think about the Old Testament Israelites and how patient God was with them. Think of all the times they challenged the authority of God's leaders. Think of all the times they heard the prophets and they rejected God's word. These are the chosen people. And think of the times that they just out and out disobeyed God. And time and time and time and time again, God was patient with them. He was long-suffering. So long-suffering means long-permitting. The word suffer means to permit. And so for a long time, he permits men to disobey him, but not forever. That's the sense of long-suffering. That's the sense of being slow to anger. It's not that he's never angry. In fact, we're told in the Psalms that he's angry with the wicked every day. But he is slow to anger. And yet, at one point, his long-suffering ends. And his anger, if you will, takes over. Now, he's never out of control. He's not a guy that flies off the handle and throws a skillet at somebody. He doesn't do stuff like that. But his wrath, his anger, is an inherent characteristic of his being. And at some point, at his appointed time, he seeks to reveal his wrath, his anger. And in some sense, his anger, as Romans tells us, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Present tense. So in a very real sense, everyone who does not know Christ is constantly, right now, and has been since the time of their existence, constantly under the wrath of God. And if they do not turn in repentance and faith in Christ, they will experience his eternal wrath, of course. But to say that he's long-suffering is not to say that he winks at sin. It's not to say that he overlooks it. It's just that he postpones his judgment because of his mercy. He withholds the judgment that is due. But at some point, he ceases to withhold it. He's a God of grace and a God of mercy. And then notice verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. His goodness, this is a reference to what we sometimes call his benevolence. And benevolence is a double word, as you can hear it, bene, the bene, you can think of the word benefit, beneficiary, whatever, or bene. When I was in college, one of my professors, when he wanted to sort of forewarn us that this is something you better pay close attention to because it will probably be on a test, he would say, note bene, and that means pay close attention. It means literally note well, listen up, this is important. So the bene means good or well, and the volens, benevolence, means volition or will. So benevolence means goodwill, and that's what his good is here. Which speaks of in verse 9. The Lord is good to all. He is good to all his creation. Everything that exists, God is good to. He has made it, and he takes care of it. And so this is not an expression of his grace, but it's an expression of his kindness to all his rational creatures. And think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when he said that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, and the sun to shine on the wicked and on the good. And so he expresses his kindness to all his creatures. He's just a tender kind of God, tender-hearted. And that's what the verse goes on to say. His tender mercies are over all his works. And I think perhaps a good way to illustrate this is also in the Lord's words. In Matthew chapter 10, I love this section. He says, I'm tempted to say too much here, but let me read from verse 27. Whatever I tell you in the dark and speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. And then verse 29. And I'll read it as it is in my version. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. I read that from the New King James Version. But, you know, the King James Version says, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. It doesn't say your Father's will. And frankly, this is not a good translation, because it just says apart from your Father, and it's the will is added to sort of blend in fill out the thought. But I think they made a mistake in doing that. And some of your translations, other than King James, I know also says apart from your Father, does not put the will there. You say, well, it's being kind of picky. What's the big deal there? Well, think about it. This is not just some. We're talking about a sparrow now, okay? We're not talking about a human being. We're talking about a sparrow, a little bird that thousands of die each day and fall to the ground. And Jesus is not making a declaration here about the sovereign decree of God, that God decrees that every one of those sparrows falls to the ground. That's true. He does. If a sparrow falls to the ground, it's because he decreed that it would. But he didn't say that. And he's not talking about the decree of God. He's not talking about God's omnipotent power over all things and his eternal plan. He is talking about the heart of God. And he says, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father. Period. Like, the God of the universe is right there with that little bird when it falls to the ground. And it's just a bird. But his heart is so tender toward his creation, that when every bird falls, God is there. They don't do that, doesn't happen apart from the Father himself. And reasoning from the lesser to the greater, which is, I think, the point of what Jesus is trying to say, because he says, "Do not fear, therefore, you are of much more value than many sparrows." If the heart of God is so tender toward a little bird, what must it be like toward his people for whom his son died? He must love us very much. And if we stumble physically or spiritually or in some other way, he's right there with his tender heart reaching out to us. And as we will see, if I get there, in a few minutes, he is there to lift us up and to restore us again. Well, this is praising God's character, and I have to move quickly on. Remember, we said we praise God's character and we praise his works. And the next section, in fact, these last four sections alternate. Praising God's character, obviously, is praising him for his person. Next, praising his kingdom is praising his works. And then the next one goes back, praising his compassion, goes back to his character, obviously. And then praising God for his salvation, again, his works. So it alternates. His person, his works, his person, his works in these last four strophes of this psalm. So he says in verse 9, his tender mercies are over all his works. And then note the connecting phrase, all his works. That's how verse 10 starts. His tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Verse 10 is a transition, sort of an interlude. He says, all your works shall praise you, O Lord. Creation is made to praise God. God did not need to create anything. He is self-sufficient. He does not need anything outside of himself. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were in perfect harmony and perfect felicity within themselves, within the Godhead itself, when that's all there was. But God chose to express the greatness of his character, of his person, and of his works by creating and then letting that grandiose creation declare the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. So all your works shall praise you, O Lord, David says here. Creation is obedient to the purpose for which it was created. And so dogs bark because they were created to bark, and birds fly, and birds sing because God created them to do so, and fish swim because that's what they're supposed to do, and flowers produce lovely flowers, because that's what God created them to do. And other plants produce vegetables and fruit. And they do what God created them to do. Man's the only rebel in the creation of God who does not do what God created him to do. But ultimately, he does. He ultimately praises God. Even those who perish praise God in his wrath. But man who fails to bless God and praise God, Adam took all of creation down with him in the fall. He says, all your works shall praise you, your saints shall bless you, all your works shall praise you. Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. It does what it was intended to do as God made it. But your saints shall praise you. He's zeroing in on the blessing that the saints provide to the Lord. And he describes that in these next verses, 11 through 13. Your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts. And here we see where this praise is not just an internal thing. It's not just with you and God, but we praise God for others to hear and to know of his great and mighty acts, the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. He says, I will speak of the glory of your kingdom. In Matthew 4, we see this operative in the life of Christ. let's see here. And following the baptism and the temptation of Jesus, we're told here as he begins his Galilean ministry, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. It's the kingdom of God, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So your saints shall speak of the glory of your kingdom. And the Lord Jesus exemplified that, and we are to do the same as his saints. And they shall talk of your power. I think of the disciples' prayer. And at the end, you remember how it wraps up? Look at it again. Look at verse 11 again. They shall speak of the glory, note that, of your kingdom and talk of your power. Your glory, your kingdom, and your power. And Jesus wraps up how he taught the disciples to pray by saying, for thine is what? The kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And so when we pray, as he taught us to, those ought to be major concerns of ours. The kingdom, the power, and the glory of God. And he's zeroing in on the kingdom here. And in such a way, we praise God when we pray as he has instructed us to pray. To make known to the sons of men, speaking to others, verse 12, his mighty acts. Because, as I know it sounds trite, but it's true nonetheless, history is his story. It is a revelation of God's plan for this earth. And as we see history unfolded, we see God at work. And his mightiest act in history was to send his son to die in our place on Calvary for sinful men, and then to rise again from the dead. And then he says not only to make known his mighty acts, but also the glorious majesty of his kingdom. His kingdom refers to his universal dominion, his sovereign rule, his future judgment, and his eternal rule as king of the universe. The kingdom of God is a great and wonderful theme and is something that we ought to praise God for. And obviously we can only scratch the surface here, but I did want to look because verse 13 is so beautiful here. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. I don't know if you're familiar with those words from another portion of Scripture, but I think you probably are, and I want to turn there to the book of Daniel. It always amazes me when I'm up in front how the books move around. I'm sure it was right here. Daniel chapter 4, Daniel 4. Remember the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he's speaking here. Let me just read it quickly. To all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Huh. Sounds familiar. And then if you go on, then he has this second dream. Remember, and Daniel interprets the dream. And the dream is that the guy's going to go insane and lose his mind, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of mighty Babylon. And he's going to be judged by God, and many think it, for 7 years. And he's going to live in the out side by himself and as an animal, and all this was fulfilled. And verse 23 says, I'm sorry, 33 says, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And the reason for this was because of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. And God is putting down the one who had exalted himself, as he does throughout history and will continue to do. He who exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so after those 7 years of grave humility of the king, living like this, Nebuchadnezzar says this, and at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever and ever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, including me, the king of Babylon. I'm nothing. That's what he's saying. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? Nobody can challenge the work of God. And Nebuchadnezzar learned that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion, God's dominion, not Nebuchadnezzar's, endures forever and ever throughout all generations. So why do I bring that up at this point? It's because he says in verse 10, your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and of your mighty power. They shall speak. And so here we have Nebuchadnezzar declaring the greatness of the kingdom of God. His kingdom was just Babylon. God's kingdom is over the universe. And Nebuchadnezzar finally recognized that. So this process of the saints blessing the Lord by speaking of his kingdom to others is illustrated in the story of Daniel, and I didn't mention them, but also Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Nebuchadnezzar. So both times, as I hope you picked up here, both times, Nebuchadnezzar quotes verse 13 of Psalm 145 when he says, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. And then he reverses the order in the second time he quotes it. But both times he quotes this. And the interesting thing to me is not to say, well, when David wrote the psalm, I wonder if he was noting what Nebuchadnezzar said, and he thought that's pretty good, so he wrote it down. No. David lived about 400 years before Nebuchadnezzar. So how did a Babylonian king ever read Psalm 145? Answer that. I think I know. I think Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, who spent time in the fiery furnace, and whose time there, who came out completely untouched by the fire, that was the impetus for the first time Nebuchadnezzar said it. And Daniel's interpretation of the dream and then Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, living as an animal for all this time, was the occasion for the second time he said it. So those four Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel, were the saints who praised the name of God to others around them, including the king of the nation Babylon. Amazing to me. They spoke of the glory of God's kingdom, his power, and his mighty acts. And I personally believe that Nebuchadnezzar became a saved individual after his second humiliation. And he truly recognized who God is, the true God of the universe. Verse 37 of that same chapter that we read. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. And he would say, I'm among that group. And so the Lord did. So we praise God for the greatness of his character, for the greatness of his works, in this case, his everlasting kingdom. Let me quickly go on. We praise him again for his character, zeroing in on his compassion in verses 14 through 16. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. And we see here another expression of the benevolence of God. He takes care of all of his people, all of his creatures, whether they're saved or not. But I like to think of verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. I like to think of this as expressing that God is the God of restoration. He's the one that lifts the needy, Psalm 113 says, lifts the needy from the ash heap and sets his feet with princes, with the princes of his people. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He's the God who restores his fallen people to the place where they should be. And if they have fallen physically, or if they have fallen morally, or if they have fallen spiritually, he is the God who upholds all who fall. And he's the only one who truly can raise them up. David, who wrote this, think about David. Didn't he know this truth? David knew it very well, for he'd fallen many times. He committed adultery with a beautiful woman that he saw from his housetop. And then he sent her husband out. I mean, that was a fall, was it not? And then he sent her husband out to die in battle so that he could try to cover up his sin. But he forgot the words of Scripture that say, be sure your sin will find you out. And it did. And he suffered for that. And he fell in his family life. David was a very indulgent father. And unfortunately, fortunately we can see it, but the unfortunate consequence of that was that his children rebelled. He wasn't a very good father, a wonderful man of God in many ways, but that was not his strong suit. And his family life was a moral failure of dear King David. Or how about when he was on the run from Saul? I think one of the saddest chapters in David's life, he's in front of the king of Gath. He's run away to try to escape Saul and get some protection there in the Philistines' territory, of all things. And then he gets afraid when he goes before the king. And what does he do? He pretends he's insane. He acts like a madman. It says the slobber came down his beard, and he looks like how undignified for a child of God. And it was all a pretense so that he wouldn't be punished by the king. And he was fearing man rather than fearing God. David had many, many times when he fell. But he's the one that said, the Lord upholds all who fall. He understood it. Or how about Peter? Peter, who denied his dear Lord three times in one night, in just the space of a few hours. And Jesus told him that he prayed for him. And when he returned to go and strengthen his brethren, because Jesus knew he was going to uphold him. He was going to lift him back up. Well, certainly, David knew this. And certainly, Peter knew this. And certainly, you and I know this very well. For we have fallen and betrayed him not three times, but many, countless times. And God has been gracious, and God has been kind, and God has been tenderhearted. And he's raised us up again and again and again. Has he not? Else you wouldn't even be here today. He is the God of restoration. He's also the God of provision. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. I haven't time to work with this, but let me just say a few quick things. The Lord provides for all his creatures, even his enemies. Every man, woman, and child is fully dependent upon the kindness of the Lord to sustain his life every day, every hour, every minute, every nanosecond or whatever the smallest, every instant. Each instant of my existence is owed to the kindness of the eternal, immutable God. And don't miss this, every pleasure, every enjoyment, every gift that comes my way is a result of his goodness toward me. You say that to yourself as I'm saying it. That's why I put it this way. Each instant of my existence is owed to the kindness of the eternal and immutable God. And every pleasure, every enjoyment, every gift that comes my way is a result of his goodness toward me. Else I would be perishing right now. And certainly we can say, as David does in verse 3, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. So let me go quickly on to praise and God's salvation, the last stanza here. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, glorious in all his works. That's sort of a transitional verse. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. We talked quite a bit about that last time in relation to verse 7. And this is very similar. His righteousness relates to his justice, his holiness, his truth, his wrath. His graciousness relates to his love, his goodness, his kindness, his mercy and such. And so David is sort of transitioning to where he wants to get to discuss God's great goodness in bringing salvation to his people. So in verses 18 through 20, I want to look at this as a collective group. There are two groups of people mentioned here. And the first group, you're going to have to put your thinking caps on to follow me. The first group is described in three different ways. Okay, so note that. Look at verse 18 and then 19 then 20. The first group in 18, those who call upon him. In 19, those who fear him. And in 20, those who love him. Okay, so those who call upon him, those who fear him, and those who love him. It's all referring to the same group of people. And those are those who trust God, who trust him, who are truly saved. And those who call upon him in truth, we're told he is near to them. And those who fear him, he fulfills their desire. He hears their cry, and he saves them. And those who love him, the Lord preserves them all. Now, there's a progression we don't have time to go into here, but those who call upon him are sinners who have seen their need of a Savior and call upon him. And then they become God-fearers. Then they fear him. And then they love him. And isn't that the pattern that's taken place in your life? And now you love God, but you never loved him before you feared him or before you called upon him and he saved you. And now, as you love him, he preserves you. The Lord preserves them all. Verse 20 says, so he is near to those who call upon him. He saves those who fear him, and he preserves those who love him. True saints, we speak of the perseverance of the saints. But true saints do persevere, but they only persevere because God preserves them. If God did not preserve us, it's like his action is, what's the word, antecedent to ours. His action precedes ours. If God didn't preserve us in the faith, we would all fall away. But we don't. True saints don't fall away ever. That is not forever. Because they persevere in the faith. And they persevere in the faith only because he preserves us in the faith. And so the work of salvation is the work of God. He saves us. And it keeps us. We're saved by the Lord from beginning to end. It's not like he saves us and we keep ourselves saved. No, he saves us, he keeps us saved, and so we continue to seek him, to call upon him, to fear him, to love him, to walk in the truth, because he is preserving us. Let me read a little bit of a synopsis here that may tie this together. How is this great salvation accomplished? The Father has selected certain specific individuals in his eternal plan to be gifts of love for his Son. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, willingly gave his life for those same people because their sin prevented them from a positive relationship with God. Christ died as their substitute, taking their place, that is, our place, on the cross. The Holy Spirit took the sins of the chosen ones and placed them upon Christ, and he took the merits of Christ's sinless life and substitutionary death and imputed those to his chosen ones. That's that great exchange we talked about before. Sin was exchanged for righteousness, man's sin for God's righteousness. Forgiveness is realized, salvation is accomplished. What a wonderful Savior. The second group that's identified, and it's very briefly in this section, is in verse 20, and they're called the wicked. And he says, the Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Hell waits all the wicked, all those who fail to call upon the Lord, all those who fail to fear him, all those who fail to love him. Proverbs 16 says, the Lord has made all things for himself, all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil or the day of judgment. Even the wicked. And I know I've said this before, but think of the greatness of God's amazing plan, his eternal plan, to receive the glory he deserves to himself for all eternity. And theologians express it this way sometimes, that the saved in heaven will be there for all eternity to the praise of the glory of God's grace. And that's wonderful, and we rejoice in that, but we also should rejoice in the counterpart of that, and that is that the unsaved, the wicked in hell, for all eternity, will be there to the praise of the glory of God's wrath, because he is a God of wrath, as well as a God of grace. So the Lord has made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of judgment. His conclusion in verse 21 is, it just kind of brings it all together here. It's sort of like David at this point, you know, he's about ready to put his pen down, and he says, with all this fantastic truth that I've just related on paper, I can only come to one conclusion. I'm going to make one resolve, and this is my resolve. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. Simply stated, but definitely stated, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. It was David's resolve, and I would hope it would become our resolve to praise God for his amazing, incomparable, majestic, and glorious character, and to praise him for his mighty, wondrous, and awesome acts. And we would say with David, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. And then he concludes the final line with an invitation that all would join him in this great praise. He says, let all the earth bless his holy name forever and ever. And we say amen. Let's pray. There's a lot in this chapter, Lord. We praise your Holy Spirit for bringing this section of Scripture to us, for authoring it to begin with through the writer of King David. We thank you for the preciousness of his walk with you, and that he could exalt you in such great ways, which you are fully worthy of. And we thank you that you have inscripturated it for time and eternity, that we should exalt in it as well and exalt you for the greatness of your character and the greatness of your acts. my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord. Make that our resolve, Lord, not just today, but day in and day out. You are truly worthy of praise, and may you be praised in the things we say and the way we live and the plans we make. We pray in our dear Savior's name. Amen.